Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, I praise you, for you are a good God. We are so thankful for this time to spend in your word this morning. Lord, I pray that your loving kindness and your sovereignty and your mercy will shine forth through the teaching of the book of Ruth. I pray this in your name. Amen. Amen. Okay, so if you have your handouts there, we're going to start off with background and introduction. The book of Ruth is, the author of the book of Ruth is not stated. We don't have a description of who that person is. However, the time of the writing can be ascertained based off of the genealogy at the end of the book with the genealogy of David. So it has to have happened or been written sometime after David. The book's named for the Moabitess Ruth, and set during the period of the Judges. The book follows not Ruth, but Naomi. Naomi's kind of the main character in the background. And it follows her family of her Judahite husband, who leaves the promised land and sojourns in the land of Moab. Furthermore, the book builds on the anticipation for a king for Israel that was introduced during the dark book of the Judges. This refrain is repeated over and over, and we see it in Judges 17. In those days, there was no king in Israel, and every man did what was right in his own eyes. So there was no king. That's the problem. Here's the solution. We need a king, right? And Ruth is kind of like the diamond to the black backdrop of Judges. We have this answer to the problem. And it follows, like I said, the story of a Judahite family. Remember, back in Genesis 49, Jacob prophesied that royalty would come from his son Judah. Genesis 49:10, the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet until Shiloh comes, and to him shall be the obedience of the people. So here Jacob is prophesying of this worldwide king that will come from the line of Judah, and in Ruth we follow this Judahite family. The structure of the book is split up into four acts with the prologue and an epilogue at the beginning. We've titled these Curse, Return, Loving Kindness, Proposal, Redemption, and King. The theme of this book at the center stage of this love story is actually God demonstrating his own redeeming love and sovereign authority to turn curse into blessing for his people. The book begins with an introductory scene that establishes the background of the story. Look at verse 1. Now it happened in those days, when the judges judged, that there was a famine in the land, and a certain man of Bethlehem in Judah went to sojourn in the fields of Moab with his wife and his two sons. The name of the man was Elimelech, and the name of his wife Naomi, and the names of his two sons were Malchon and Chilion, Ephrahites of Bethlehem in Judah. Now they came to the fields of Moab and remained there. So here we have this Judahite man, and he leaves his hometown of Bethlehem, which means house of bread. Bethlehem, the term for Bethlehem is house of bread. And he leaves because there's a famine. There's no more bread in the house. And the story is set amid the period of Deuteronomic cursing. You see, in Israel, when there is a famine, there's a famine for a reason. We see this in Deuteronomy 11:16. Beware, lest your hearts be deceived, and you turn away and serve other gods, and worship them. And the anger of Yahweh will be kindled against you, and he will shut up the heavens so that there will be no rain, and the ground will not yield its fruit, and you will perish quickly from the good land which Yahweh is giving you. So whenever you see a famine in the land of Israel, you have to think of Deuteronomy, and you have to think of the reason for the famine, which is idolatry. If you've been paying attention to Judges, there was tons of idolatry everywhere, right? So there's a famine in the land, God shuts up the heavens, and that causes this Judahite, whose name means God is king, or my God is king, to leave his king's homeland, right? So he leaves the promised land, and he goes to Moab. And remember that Moab isn't the best neighborhood, right? It's a kind of a shady place. It's like going to Las Vegas, right? It's known for its incestuous beginnings with the offspring of Lot. You can read of that in Genesis 19. And then when Israel is traveling to the promised land in the book of Exodus, or in Exodus, we see in Numbers 22 through 25, they come to Moab, and the Moabite king Balak hires a prophet Balaam to curse God's people. Balaam can't do that, and so then Balaam and Balak devise this plan to send all of the Moabite women into the camp of Israel and seduce them into immorality and into idolatry. And as a result, God brought judgment down on Israel, killing 24,000 people in one day. Bottom line, this Judahite, whose God is king, is fleeing his king's land, the promised land. that has cursed for Israel's disobedience and idolatry to a land known for immorality and idolatry. It's not a good thing. So that brings us to Act 1, which I've entitled Pain. As we glance at verse 6, the first ray of sunlight in this dark period comes forth. Verse 6, then she arose, this is Naomi, after the death of her sons and husband, with her daughters-in-law, and returned from the fields of Moab, for she had heard in the fields of Moab that Yahweh had visited his people to give them food, literally to give them bread. In this verse, God's divine grace marks the end of Naomi's storm of suffering. Someone came from Israel and relayed this message that rain again had fallen, that food was growing, and somehow Naomi just happened to be within earshot of this person. Notice that that person's not talking directly to Naomi. She's just standing there in the field, and she hears this message that God has visited his people, literally that Yahweh, the covenant God of Israel, has visited his people. Why has he visited his people? He's turned to their cursing into blessing because they're his people. He's their God. He is loving and compassionate and gracious. He is a covenant God who is faithful to his promises, and he has not forgotten them, right? Lastly, see that Yahweh gave them bread. He restocked the house of bread. Naomi hears this news, and she and her two widowed daughters-in-laws follow her. Verse 8, Naomi gives these arguments. He starts with their first argument to compel them to stay in Moab. And Naomi said to her two daughters-in-law, go, return each of you to your mother's house. May Yahweh show loving kindness with you as you have shown with the dead and with me. May Yahweh grant that you may find rest each in the house of her husband. Then she kissed them, and they lifted up their heads and voices and wept. So she tells them to go back. Stay in Moab. Go to your mother's house, which is a euphemism for go find a new husband. Go be betrothed again. That's where the betrothals would happen, in the house of the mother and father. And she follows this command with a prayer. She prays that God, Yahweh, would show his loving kindness to them, just like they've shown their loving kindness to her and her family. They've been loving. They've been faithful. They've been good. They've been loyal. They've been kind. In short, they've demonstrated godly loving kindness to their husbands and their mother-in-law. In return, Naomi prays that God would do the same in the house of a new husband, right? When Orpah and Ruth do not listen, Naomi reiterates that she has nothing to offer them with her own family. Verse 11, but Naomi said, return, my daughters. Why should you go with me? Have I yet sons in my womb that they may be your husbands? Naomi's referencing the practice of Levirate marriage. You can read of that back in Deuteronomy 25, 5-10. And that's where a deceased man's brother would marry that brother's now widow and continue the family line of the brother. Naomi has no sons left. She's got nobody. Even if she could find a husband to marry and conceive two sons, those two ladies would have to wait a whole another decade plus to find a husband for them. Orpah gets the message. She sees her future if she stays with Naomi and decides that life would be better in her homeland, in Moab. But Ruth remains. And Naomi attempts to convince her to stay one last time, but she refuses. Verse 16. But Ruth said, do not press me to forsake you in turning back from following you. For where you go, I will go. And for where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. Thus may Yahweh do to me and more if anyone but death separates you and me. Here in this monumental statement, we have a chiasm. Remember, a chiasm is where we have parallel sides that point into the middle, and the main point, the highlight, is in the middle statements, right? In the first and fourth lines, we have our parallels there. Where you go, I will go. Where you die, I will die. All in life and in death, I'm with you. And these mirrored oaths surround this inner set of statements, your people, my people, your God, my God. Chronologically, her oath extended from the present into eternity, into death and beyond. And now, in the exact center of this beautifully written chiasm, we see that this oath is theological. Ruth has churned from her people and her idols. The Moabitess has churned from her Moabite ways to worship Yahweh and join his covenant people. It's as if Naomi's saying, go back with your sister to your people and your gods. And the heart of Ruth in her response is this: I will not go back. Your people are my people. Your God is my God. And you can see this if you have the NASB or the LSB with you. That verb shall be is italicized. It's added in there. There is no future tense to this declaration. She hasn't done, she's not promising to do something. She's already done it. She's already believed that Naomi's God is her God, that Naomi's people are her people. I've made your people my people. Your God is my God. Therefore, where you go, I will go. Where you stay, I will stay. Where you die, I will die. Where you are buried, I will be buried. This declaration is not primarily a statement of Ruth's commitment to Naomi. It is at its root a confession of her faith in Yahweh. Here is arguably one of the clearest pictures of conversion in the Old Testament. She's counted the cost. She left her family. Like, she left her familiar surroundings. She left her idols to take on the uncertain future of a bitter widow in a land where she knew no one. Why? Because she knew that a relationship with Yahweh was better than anything else she had home. She followed Naomi because she follows God. It's amazing. So then, Naomi returns home to Bethlehem with Ruth in tow. And when they arrive, people begin to recognize their old friend. These townspeople, these women of the town, recognize Naomi. Verse 20, they say, hey, is that Naomi? And Naomi says, do not call me Naomi. That name means pleasant. Don't call me Naomi anymore. Call me Mara. For the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. I went out full, but Yahweh has caused me to return empty. Why do you call me Naomi? Yahweh has answered against me, and the Almighty has brought calamity against me. Again, Naomi's name meant pleasant or lovely, but nothing is pleasant or lovely about her station now. In Naomi's mind, there was nothing lovely about her life, even after Ruth made this lovely declaration of love to her. Naomi scornfully asked to be called a more appropriate name, Mara, which means bitterness. Her life has now become sour, bitter. Here in the final dialogue, the author brings the fullness of Naomi's heart to light. Notice a parallel. Bitter is as far from pleasant as empty is from full. She left Bethlehem full. She had a husband. She had two sons. Yes, life was tough. Yes, they were leaving their homeland. Yes, they were starving, but at least she had family. Her life lacked nothing. It was pleasant, but now she's lost everything. Her life is empty. And the name bitter better suits her condition. And Naomi lays the blame for her predicament not at the feet of chance or bad luck, but at the feet of Yahweh, the Almighty One. In her mind, no other force in the universe could have caused her condition. She traced the bitter situation to a single divine source, the Almighty God. And there's a key lesson here. Naomi's bitterness is wrong. Bitterness is sinful and it's crippling. But Naomi's complaint reflects a worldview that is right. She takes God's godhood seriously. She knows that her creator God controls everything in his creation. She knows that it was Yahweh who sovereignly ordained her emptiness. Notice that she doesn't attribute evil to God doing those things. She just blames God for doing those things. She doesn't condemn him. She calls him the Almighty, El Shaddai. The title of God emphasizes his omnipotence, his all-powerful power, his supreme sovereignty over everything he made. And this is what Naomi confesses. She says in the depths of her bitterness, the Almighty has made my life very bitter. And she's right. There is not one detail in the book of Ruth, nor one in your life or my life, that is ultimately under sovereign control of the great Almighty. From this, we can glean that the sovereignty of the Almighty God is a rock to stand on in our suffering. Amen? Not only is God the Almighty, sovereign God of the universe, but he is also the covenant God. She still calls him Yahweh. This name is his revealed name to his people. It's his personal, relational name to Israel. His defining characteristic as the covenant God of his people, according to his own mouth, are compassion and grace and patience and loving kindness and truth. This is what he says in Exodus 34. Then Yahweh passed by in front of him, that's Moses, and called out, Yahweh, Yahweh God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness and truth, who keeps loving kindness for thousands. He is a perfect God who is perfect in power, but also in grace and goodness. Naomi knows this to be true and knows God is her covenant God, so she doesn't forsake calling him that. She calls him Yahweh, even amid the dark time of the judges, even amid famine, even amid death, even amid despair, loneliness, barrenness, grief, God is there working tragedy into triumph for his covenant people, whom he loves with a steadfast love that endures thousands of generations. Naomi feels empty and bitter. Standing right next to her is the agent through whom God will use to create fullness into her life. At that moment, when she feels that God's hand is hard pressed against her, he lays the foundation for the most excellent demonstration of his covenant love to her. Appropriately, this chapter ends with a note of hope, verse 22. So Naomi returned, and with her Ruth the Moabitess, her daughter-in-law, who returned from the fields of Moab. Now they came to Bethlehem at the beginning of barley harvest. That's a small statement if you skip over it, but that's a monumental statement. They're coming there just in time for the barley to be harvested. This chapter begins with the famine in the land of Bethlehem. It ends with the scene shifting upward from Naomi and Ruth in the same city to show a ray of sunlight breaking through the clouds and illuminating this vast field teeming with people working to harvest the barley. What a coincidence that Naomi and Ruth should show up just in time. Chapter 2. Act 2, we have providence. And the story slows down from covering the events of several years, in fact, 10 years, to covering the events of one day. The author presses pause on the narrative to introduce a new character. So he doesn't just jump right into the story. We get this weird interjection in verse 1. Now, Naomi had a kinsman of her husband, a mighty man of excellence, of the family of Elimelech, whose name was Boaz. Notice this long introduction. First, he's a kinsman, a relative of Naomi's husband, Elimelech. Not only is he a relative, he's from the same family as Elimelech. Next, he is a man of excellence. This phrase is not simply a reference to Boaz's economic stability, though it is that. It's not merely a reference to his social status in Bethlehem, though it's that too. At its heart, this is a reference to his character. He's a mighty man of excellence, a man of virtue. But why is this here, right? Well, the plot picks up in verse 2. Ruth the Moabitess said to Naomi, "Please let me go into the field and glean among the ears of grain after one whom I shall find favor in his eyes." And she said to her, "Go, my daughter." In those days, male and female workers were called reapers. Typically, the male reaper would grasp stalks of grain in their hand and then cut, in the left hand, would take this sickle and cut the grain with his right hand and then throw the head of grain into the piles alongside the row he was harvesting. And then the female reapers would walk behind with their baskets, pick up the sheaves of grain, put them in their baskets, and then gather them all up and bring them to kind of one central location. Tie them into bundles called sheaves. At times, pieces of grain would fall out of those baskets, right? Or fall into areas that weren't right in the rows. And the law of God in Deuteronomy 24 stipulated that these stray pieces should be left on the ground so that the alien, the orphan, and the widow might walk behind the reapers and pick them up and be provided for. This practice was called gleaning, and Ruth hoped to glean after one in those in whose sight she found favor, found grace. Verse 3. So she went, and she came and gleaned in the field after the reapers, and it so happened that she happened to come to the portion of the field belonging to who? Boaz, who was of the family of Elimelech. Ruth just happened upon Boaz's field. Translated literally, she chanced upon chance to enter into the piece of farmland that belonged to Boaz. And why does the author talk like this? Is this striking understatement intended to create the exact opposite impression? Accident? She did this by accident? Of course not, right? This chance occurrence was really the providential hand of God behind the situation guiding Ruth. Ruth planned her way, to borrow a statement from Proverbs, but the sovereign Lord directed her steps. The same hand that sent the famine and later provided bread is a hand that guided Ruth into the field of Boaz. Boaz arrives from Bethlehem, and he just so happens to notice amongst all these people this new woman gleaning in his field. Verse 5, then Boaz said to his young man who is in charge of the reapers, "Whose young woman is this?" This question aims to identify both her marital status and her status within the covenant community. Who does this lady belong to? And the servant responds, verse 6, the young woman is in charge of the reaper, in charge of the young man in charge of the reapers replied, "She is the young Moabite woman who returned with Naomi from the fields of Moab. And she said, 'Please let me glean and gather after the reapers among the sheaves.' And thus she came and has remained from the morning until now. She has been sitting in the house this little while." She is a Moabitess. She's not from around here, basically. Besides her ethnic identity, Ruth is best known for her association with Naomi. They've come back from Moab. She's no one's servant, no one's husband. She's alone. Moreover, the servant reveals that she is humble and hardworking. Ruth doesn't just go into the field, she asks for permission. She did not presume upon her legal right to do so. She said, "Please let me glean." Not only did she ask for permission, she's been working all day. She's been a hard-working woman. And once the foreman permitted to do so, for her to do so, she's been working until Boaz arrived. This report prompts Boaz, the wealthy landowner, to go and speak directly with the Moabite widow. And notice, this isn't normal. The wealthy landowner doesn't just kind of come and speak to most people, let alone a widow who is a Moabitess. Then Boaz said to Ruth, "Have you not heard, my daughter? Do not go and glean in another field. Furthermore, do not go on from this one, but stay here with my young women. Let your eyes be on the field which they reap, and go after them. Indeed, I have commanded the young men not to touch you. And if you are thirsty, go to the water jars and drink from where the young men draw." Notice that he starts by calling her my daughter. He attempts to break down the social barriers that were between them by giving her this familial title, my daughter. And after tenderly addressing her, he commands her not to glean another field. He instructs her to stay with his people, right? Stay with or cling to his female workers. And this command gives Ruth the ability to work a little bit ahead of the other widows, orphans, and other gleaners, right? She's right behind the female workers picking up the sheaves. She's right there in front of everybody else. And after granting her this request for provision, he elevates her position. He offers her protection. His workers were to treat her as if she belonged in this field. They weren't to touch her. They weren't to strike her. They weren't to mistreat her. And Ruth is found extraordinary humility. And in this man, Boaz is found extraordinary kindness. After all this, Boaz concludes by bestowing one sweet privilege. "When you're thirsty, go to my water well, my jars, and drink from what the servants draw." Think about this in its historical context. Typically, the foreign female servants were the ones who would draw water for the Israelites. Mm-hmm. But here, Boaz tells the foreign woman, "Go drink from my water jars, which my servants drew." This is a great man. But also, what a great God to Ruth, right? Mm-hmm. Ruth responds with astonished humility to Boaz's grace. Verse 10, "Then she fell on her face, bowing to the ground, and said to him, 'Why have I found favor in your sight that you should take notice of me, though I am a foreigner?'" Ruth is so stunned by such unexpected kindness that she falls to the ground in gratitude. This outward action was a revelation of her heart, of her humble heart. She had no right to receive this grace. She is the unnoticeable Moabite. This privilege was not something owed to her or earned by her, but he took notice of her. Here we can glean the attitude that our heart should have before the grace of God, right? We have no right for him to take notice of us, but he has, right? And so what should our response be? Humble worship, gratitude. "Why such grace, Boaz?" He tells us, verse 11, Boaz replies to her, "All that you have done for your mother-in-law after the death of your husband has been fully told to me, of how you forsook your father and your mother in the land of your birth and came to a people that you did not previously know." He's heard her testimony of faith. Her declaration had already become noteworthy. He had heard of her sacrificial love that she bestowed upon Naomi, and he had heard how she left everyone and everything to serve Yahweh and devote herself to her mother-in-law. But in verse 12, Boaz reveals that it is God who is the one who is rewarding Ruth for her kindness. May Yahweh fully repay your work, and may your wages be full from Yahweh, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to seek refuge. Boaz is God's instrument of loving kindness, of hesed, of God's grace. This verse does not encourage us to picture Ruth as an employee of God, earning her due, but instead as a little eaglet coming under the wings of an eagle. Boaz tells Ruth that God is showering her with grace because she has sought refuge under his wings. She has turned in faith from her idols to Yahweh, which has granted her provision. Yahweh has elevated her position. Yahweh has protected her under his wings and used his faithful servant Boaz to do all of this. After all this, Boaz invites her to come and eat with him. Not only does he promise future protection and provision, but he meets her present need of hunger as well. Verse 14. At mealtime, Boaz said to her, "Come here, that you may eat of the bread and dip your piece of bread in the vinegar." And so she sat beside the reapers, and he served her roasted grain. And she ate, and she was satisfied and had some left. Notice that she doesn't just receive the privilege of eating with Boaz's servants. He serves her. Boaz, the landowner, the jefe, the boss, the head of the house, gets up, scoops up a pile of roasted grain and walks over to Ruth sitting in the shade, bends down and places this grain in front of her. The master becomes the servant. Boaz took an extraordinary occasion of a meal with his workers and transformed it into a glorious demonstration of compassion, generosity, and kindness. His grace doesn't stop there. Verse 15, then she rose to glean, and Boaz commanded his young woman, saying, "Let her glean even among the sheaves, and do not dishonor her. Also, you shall purposely pull out for her some grain from the bundles and leave it that she may glean, and do not rebuke her." He goes above and beyond his original provision, and now she doesn't have to follow after the woman. She can just glean between the sheaves across the field in the area that was This would considerably increase Ruth's daily harvest, since more would be dropped and laid there just for her, right? With Ruth on their mind, they were to pull out grain from the bundles and set it aside for her. Here, the master is instructing his servants to serve others, right? So we should see some parallels for our work, right? After working a full day in his field, Ruth returned home with, the text tells us, an ephah of barley, which is about 30 to 50 pounds, right? One commentator wrote that the usual ration of a male servant was just over 1 pound a day, which means that Ruth collected in one day a whole month's worth of food. What a fantastic way to end the scene. The visual picture of Boaz's favor. Ruth left his field with over a month's worth of barley and leftovers from her lunch even, right? In this verse, we vividly see a type and shadow of Christ in his ancestor Boaz. Just as Boaz offered Ruth water from the jar in his field, Christ offers his cup, saying, and this is also to a woman at a well, a foreign woman at a well, "But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never thirst, ever. But the water that I will give him will become in him a well of water springing up to eternal life." Just as Boaz gave Ruth bread and roasted grain, Christ tells us, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will never hunger, and he who believes in me will never thirst." Just as Boaz condescended his station as landowner, as master, as boss to serve this widow, Christ came from heaven to serve us. Have this way of thinking in yourselves, which is also in Christ Jesus, who, although existing in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking on the form of a slave by being made in the likeness of men. Dear friends, Boaz could only satisfy Ruth's physical hunger and thirst. Christ is the one who can actually quench our hunger and thirst, satisfy the greatest hunger of our souls. Just as Boaz called Ruth to come and eat his bread, Christ calls on us to come to him, and he will meet our deepest present and future needs. Come to him, and we will never hunger nor thirst. Amen? Amen. So even though Naomi was crippled by her bitterness, you can imagine she's sitting on the end of that day waiting, fidgeting, right? The hours pass by wondering how her daughter-in-law did, kind of worrying about her safety. And suddenly she hears a knock. And she gets up and opens the door, and she was greeted by the sight of Ruth. Sweat dripping from her brow, filthy from her day's work in the field, exhausted and yet grinning from ear to ear. Why? Because she's got on her back 40 pounds worth of barley and a sack for lunch so that they can, or a sack for dinner, so they can have something to eat. Naomi responds with shock, excitement. Her mother-in-law then said to her, "Where did you glean today? Where did you work? May he who took notice of you be blessed." So she told her mother-in-law with whom she had worked and said, "The name of the man with whom I work today is Boaz." Naomi immediately recognizes that such a heap of grain came from the favor of some gracious landowner. Although she has no idea who this man was, she calls on God to bless him. And then when Ruth reveals that it's Boaz, she replies, verse 20, "May he be blessed of Yahweh who has not forsaken his loving kindness to the living and the dead." Then Naomi told her, "The man is our relative. He is of our kinsman redeemer. He's one of our kinsmen redeemers." Just like she placed the blame, notice this. She placed the blame for her tragedy at where? The feet of God. Here she places the blame for their blessing at the feet of God as well. Right? She gets it. She knows that God has not forsaken them. He's not forsaken Ruth. God is abounding in loving kindness and mercy and grace to her generation, to thousands of generations. He is unrelentingly loyal, committed to bringing all the blessings to his people, to Naomi and Ruth. His love for them reaches to the heavens, and she knows it. She recognizes it. But what does this mean, that God has not stopped showing loving kindness to the dead? Boaz is a kinsman redeemer. A kinsman redeemer was a legal term for that Israelite family law where a close relative was obligated to marry or provide for a poverty-stricken and destitute family member. Due to economic hardship and tragic loss, that kinsman redeemer would come in and redeem or pay off a significant cost of that loss, right? He would buy back the land or buy back the family from slavery. Boaz is such a man who can redeem their situation. He's a near relative who can come to Ruth and Naomi's aid. No longer was he just a prominent, excellent, godly man. He was one of their nearest relatives, a kinsman redeemer. Could it be that Boaz is the answer to her prayer from chapter 1, that the Lord would grant Ruth a new husband? In Naomi's mind, this was God's kindness to the dead, an offspring who could carry on their family name and then be born through the marriage of Boaz. God has shown himself faithful to meet their need for food, and now could it be that God is also answering their need for family? The time of 7 weeks will tell. This chapter ends kind of with an anticlimactic ending, with Ruth revealing that Boaz has granted her permission to glean in her fields. And then nothing happens for about 7 months. Right? It's like that lull in the Hallmark story where there's just really nothing going on. In this chapter, chapter 3, we find the happenings happen. Naomi is not the bitter woman she once was. God's love and kindness has revived her. And when we read the opening verse of chapter 3, we will see that it's not her situation that consumes her. Her emptiness no longer cripples her. Instead, she's filled with a desire to meet the needs of Ruth. Then Naomi, her mother-in-law, said to her, "My daughter, shall I not seek a state of rest for you that may be well with you?" No longer is this loving kindness, this mercy, one-sided. Ruth's security is now her most urgent need and preoccupation. Chapter 1, verse 9, Naomi prayed that Yahweh would grant Ruth and Orpah rest in the house of a new husband. And now Naomi testifies to God's enduring loving kindness. In chapter 2 and chapter 3, she's filled with a desire to imitate God's kindness to Ruth by finding rest for Ruth. She is concerned exclusively for Ruth's well-being. Hers was a love that did not seek its own, but instead worked for the interests of another. And motivated by her desire to meet Ruth's needs, Naomi presents a bold and risky plan. Verse 2, "And now, is not Boaz our kinsman, with whose young women you were? Behold, he's winnowing barley at the threshing floor tonight. So you shall wash yourself and anoint yourself and put on your best clothes, and you shall go down to the threshing floor, and do not make yourselves known to the man until he has finished eating and drinking." So despite his immense kindness and mercy and his unique relationship with Ruth, Boaz hasn't been compelled to make her his wife. You may wonder why Boaz has not approached Ruth to marry him over these past 7 weeks of working in her field. And one reason could be that there's likely an age difference, right, between them. Boaz is probably the age of Naomi, her mother-in-law. So he wouldn't expect to be married to this young woman. He would expect this young woman to marry a young man in Bethlehem. Another reason could be that Boaz was not technically legally obligated to redeem these women. Israelite family law provides four reasons why a kinsman redeemer is responsible for redeeming their family. First, a kinsman redeemer had the duty to bring the murder of a relative to justice by tracking him down and carrying out his execution, Numbers 35. Secondly, the kinsman redeemer was to receive restitution payments owed to a deceased family member, Numbers 5. Third, the redeemer was to purchase back relatives whose property had forced them into slavery, Leviticus 25. And lastly, the redeemer was responsible for repurchasing property once owned by a family member but sold out of economic necessity. Ruth and Naomi's situation doesn't precisely fit these four cases. Boaz isn't obligated by the letter of the law to redeem them. Along these lines, Boaz was a close relative, but nowhere does the text call him Elimelech's brother. So he's not even supposed to be fulfilling that Levirate marriage law either. The bottom line is that he did not seize the opportunity to take Ruth to be his wife, but if his earlier kindness to her indicated affection in his heart, Naomi intended to bring that out with this bold plan. And the plan had two steps. Step one, take a bath. You stink. Anoint yourself with oil. Put on some new clothes. If you follow the language throughout the Old Testament of washing, anointing oneself, and putting on the best clothes, you quickly discover that this procedure is associated with two significant events. First, with the one's means of declaring the ending of a mourning period. David does this very sequence of things in 2 Samuel 12 after the death of his child by Bathsheba. Secondly, this was also the procedure by which a bride would prepare herself for her wedding. Naomi has both of these things in mind. Ruth, the time for your mourning is complete. It's time to find a new husband. So now, Ruth, smell good. Dress up. Send a message that you're an eligible bachelorette to Boaz. Here's step two of the plan. Go down to the threshing floor to meet Boaz. Boaz was going down to this threshing floor, which is the completion of the harvest, where we winnow out his grain and make it into something that he could make for bread, right? And it was at the threshing floor where the grain kernels were separated from the husks and the chaff were discarded into the fire, and the grain was taken and put in this huge heaping pile, right, to be stored up for the winter months. And this time was a festive time, a joyous time, a time of the harvest process where there'd be much enjoyment of the fruits of their labor. And Naomi knew that that was where Boaz would be that night. So she was to watch him from the shadows, waiting for him to finish his work, eat his dinner, and lie down. Naomi knew that after Boaz finished his meal, he would not return to Bethlehem, but instead watch over his grain. You see, they're out in the field. That's a great place to be robbed because nobody around. Also, there's a bunch of animals, too, that could steal your grain. He would be sleeping under the stars that night. And it's then, when Boaz falls asleep, that Ruth was to act. Verse 4. Let it be that when he lies down, you shall know the place where he lies, and you shall go and uncover his feet and lie down. Then he will tell you what you shall do. This scheme is dangerous. It's delicate. First, Naomi instructs Ruth to pay close attention. Listen to every single word I'm telling you. To where Boaz listened to this, and then listen and focus, where does Boaz lie down? It would have been bad if she had woken up the wrong man, right? There's no mention of this strange custom anywhere in the Bible, right? One thing is clear to us is that this would have been, and it would have been clear to the original audience as well, is that this language is kind of suggestive. Some of these words in Hebrew carry meanings that imply intimate actions, uncover, lie down. That's not something you do with someone regularly, right? The author wants us to feel a little uncomfortable. And there was this potential for great danger and great embarrassment here. What would Boaz think of a Moabite woman at that, coming to him in the threshing floor in this way? He could drive her away with moral indignation and or he could give into a moment of temptation. He could read the situation wrong and enter into sin. But despite these dangers, Naomi was confident in Boaz. Why? Because he is a man of excellence. She was sure that he would treat her with perfect purity, treat Ruth with perfect purity, and be moved to act based on her own actions. Ruth, true to character, does precisely as Naomi instructed. She was firmly loyal and unquestionably obedient. With Ruth hidden off to the side of the scene, we see Boaz in verse 7. And Boaz ate and drank to his heart's content. And so his heart was merry, and he went to lie down at the end of the heap of grain, and she came secretly and uncovered his feet and lay down. For Boaz, it had been a good day. It has been a good harvest, a harvest they haven't had for 10 years. And he finished this excellent harvest with a good meal. His belly was filled goodly, right? He labored, enjoyed the fruits of his labor, and now it's time to have a good rest, to sleep under the stars of Bethlehem. And once the signs of sleep were clear, Ruth emerges from the shadows. We can feel the suspense of the scene here. We hold our breath as we see Ruth creep out stealthily, slowly sneaking to the feet of this sleeping man. Being careful not to make a sound, we imagine her delicately lifting Boaz's robe, taking a quick breath as Boaz kind of shifts around, gets comfortable, and gently lays it back down on herself with intense focus once he's still. It's almost as if we can hear her heart pounding as she slowly lowers herself to his feet. Her task is complete. We're waiting for Boaz to act. Verse 8. Then it happened in the middle of the night that a man was startled and bent forward, and behold, a woman was lying at his feet. The author shrouds the story in darkness, right? He doesn't call him Boaz, and Ruth says, this man was startled. He saw this woman at his feet, right? It's dark. It's clear. What's going on? The author tells us that this man was startled, presumably because his feet were cold, and when he bent forward, a surprising discovery quickly cleared away his drowsiness. As a woman, and we can visualize how tense this moment was for Ruth. She wonders with us, how will Boaz react? Will he be angry? Will he be embarrassed? Or will he be moved with love? Verse 9. And he said, who are you? And she answered, I'm Ruth, your maidservant. So spread your wings over your maidservant, for you are a kinsman redeemer. It's a mouthful to whisper. Stated quite simply, this was a marriage proposal. Her words here are so intentional. Remember what Boaz said to her back in Ruth 2:12. May Yahweh fully repay your work, and may your wages be full from Yahweh, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to seek refuge. She's trying to trigger his memory to what he said. He said, spread your wings. She said, spread your wings over your servant. Ruth is not there to invite Boaz into an illicit relationship under the cover of night. She is there seeking a permanent and pure covenant relationship with him. She wants something more lasting. She wants him to cover her with the protection of a love of a husband, of a kinsman, redeemer. She calls on Boaz to fulfill the spirit of God's law here. She appeals to him to be their redeemer, who at his own significant cost would act to rescue his family members, Naomi and Ruth, from their desolate and downtrodden state. In this final scene, Naomi puts Ruth's interests above her own. And here, Ruth acts out of kindness in return by seeking to meet Naomi's needs by securing her redemption from Boaz. Notice that she doesn't just ask him to marry her. He asks him to be their kinsman redeemer, right? His kindness is on display in Ruth's kindness to her mother-in-law. See, God is providing for them, right? His kindness is on display here. How will Boaz respond? Verse 10. And he said, may you be blessed of Yahweh, my daughter. You have shown your last loving kindness to be better than the first by not going after young men, whether poor or rich. So now, my daughter, do not fear. All that you say, I will do for you. For all my people within the gates of the city know that you are a woman of excellence. There is no hint of indecency. There's no trace of indignation. Far from being offended by Ruth's forwardness, he is flattered and pleased by it. He proclaims that her kind proposal is praiseworthy and pronounces a blessing of Yahweh upon her. Although entirely offstage, God was working through his people here, working through the heart of Boaz to shower them with his love and carry out his sovereign plan. He commends her for her loving kindness. Instead of choosing to marry a young man, she chooses him. She chooses to go after kinsman redemption. In her proposal, she indicated to Boaz that marriage to her comes at the cost of redeeming Naomi, and he's filled with admiration at this. her loving kindness, her care for Naomi strikes his heart. She was indeed a godly woman, for she embodied the loving kindness of God. And after praising her for her kindness and choosing him, he pledges to do all that she asks. He will redeem her. Why? For she is an excellent woman. Not just in his eyes, but in the eyes of the entire town of Bethlehem. You are a woman of excellence, Ruth. You may have very little possessions, but you are a woman of genuine substance. Everybody knows it. They've seen you out in the fields. They know how you care for your mother-in-law. They've heard your story. They know your testimony. You are an excellent woman. A few weeks ago, she arrived in Bethlehem, a Moabite widow. She was of the lowest of low, with no option but to glean in the fields behind the servants of a landowner. But now he is making the point that she is not one, only won his heart, she has won over the entire town of Bethlehem. In the eyes of Bethlehem, you are a woman of excellence. There's also this symmetry here. I'm trying to point it out to you. Boaz is referred to with this exact language back in chapter 2. He was a mighty man of excellence, and she is a woman of excellence too. He is old. She's young. Yes, he is a Hebrew. She's a Moabite. Yes, he's rich. She's destitute. But they are two excellent parts of one whole, right? However, there's an obstacle of this oneness that they both face before they arrive at a fairy tale ending. Verse 12. But now it is true. I am a kinsman redeemer. However, there is a kinsman redeemer close to the nigh. Stay this night, and it will be in the morning that if he will redeem you, good. Let him redeem you. But if he does not desire to redeem you, then I will redeem you as Yahweh lives. Lie down until morning. We find ourselves thinking, what do you mean? There's another man. We want you, Boaz. You're the man of excellence. Boaz, you want her. The proverb says, an excellent wife who can find, for her worth is far above pearls. And there's a reference in Proverbs 31 back to Ruth, right? You've found her. Why this business with this other man? Just marry her already. But Boaz is a man of excellence. He's a man of virtue and integrity. There was a custom where the closest relative was prioritized by in the order of being kinsmen redeemers. And he would not violate his conscience or the customs of that day to satisfy his own desires. It's not clear yet who this other guy is, but what is clear is that Boaz will not stop until Ruth and Naomi are redeemed. One way or another, Ruth will be married and they will be cared for. Notice that he promises this. He vows this and then leaks his promise to the most solemn oath possible for an Israelite. If he does not redeem you, as surely as God is the living God, I will redeem you. By swearing this oath, Boaz willingly subjected himself to divine punishment if he failed to keep his word. But we can have confidence that Boaz will not fail. Why? Because he's a man of excellence. Which brings us to Act 4, Redemption. Chapter 4 opens with Boaz sitting at the crack of dawn in the place of official town business. He's ready to get to work. Verse 1. Now Boaz went up to the gate and sat down there, and behold, the kinsman redeemer of whom Boaz spoke was passing by. And so he said, turn aside, my fellow, and sit down here. And he turned aside and sat down. Notice again the providential happenings of this moment. Boaz, he's just sitting there, right? And this man who he just happens to need to speak to just happens to walk right by him. He says, hey, fellow, come sit over here. Secondly, notice that the author records that Boaz doesn't use the man's name. He calls him fellow, right? Literally, Mr. So-and-so. This is what the phrase means, Mr. So-and-so. It was substituted by the author to give us a negative impression of this man. This is not a man worthy of being even named. He's not worth remembering. This name intentionally contrasts Mr. So-and-so with the excellent man, Boaz. And we'll see why. After this fellow sits, Boaz gathers together 10 elders, and he holds an official public meeting, verse 3. Then he said to the kinsman redeemer, Naomi, who has come back from the fields of Moab, has to sell the portion of the field which belonged to our brother Elimelech. So I thought to uncover this matter in your hearing, saying, acquire it before those who are sitting here and before the elders, my people. If you will redeem it, redeem it. But if no one redeems it, tell me that I may know, for there is no one but you to redeem it, and I am after you. The man said, I'll redeem it. Naomi's husband Elimelech did not sell the land before they left for Moab, assuming perhaps that would be a quick little sojourn down in that land, that they would return a couple of seasons later when the famine ends. But as we know, the famine didn't end for 10 years. Elimelech dies, and Ruth comes back, and her field is there, but nobody's towed it. It's kind of just it's lying there on the ground. And with no living heirs, the rights to that land were passed down to her, right? And when she dies, it would just be passed down to the general family. With no living heirs, the rights were hers to sell. So Naomi returns to Bethlehem, poverty-stricken. The land that had previously gone unworked for more than 10 years is now has some value since it's harvest time, or the famine's over. And as stipulated in the Torah, tribal land must remain within the family. Even if it was sold amongst families within the tribe, after the year of Jubilee, it was to be returned back to the original family. Every land was to go back to where it belonged, Leviticus 25:10. So Boaz, he comes to mix this case. Naomi needs to sell her land. And as Elimelech's closest relative, you have the right to redeem it. But if you don't, I'll do it. I'll redeem it. The right falls to me. And this sounds like Boaz is making it sound like a no-brainer to Mr. So-and-so. He gets this great piece of land to add to his portfolio, which he can pass on to his children once Naomi dies. He'll just kind of inherit it. All he has to do in return is buy the land from Naomi, and it's his. And this elderly widow is kind of attached to him until she dies. And this transaction had a cost, but it was pretty low, right? It's a good investment in the eyes of Mr. So-and-so. And we can see the smile on his face. He had no idea he'd be walking into such good fortune when he walked out of his house and walked by Boaz that morning. And as we watch this unfold, we think, what is Boaz doing? This can't be the end of the story. Mr. So-and-so can't just walk into Naomi's house and have this right of redemption be his, and Boaz just kind of walks off into his big field in the sunset. Well, what are you doing, Boaz? Well, just as Mr. So-and-so gets up out of his seat to make the transaction official, Boaz springs his surprise. Verse 5, then Boaz said, on the day that you acquire the field from the land of Naomi, you must also acquire Ruth, the Moabitess, the widow of the one who had died, in order to raise up the name of the one who had died on behalf of his inheritance. So the kinsman redeemer said, I cannot redeem it for myself, lest I ruin my own inheritance. You redeem my right of redemption for yourself, for I cannot redeem it. See, this law of Levirate marriage, where the brother was to marry his deceased brother's widow and carry his brother's family line on, did not specifically apply here. Boaz and Mr. So-and-so weren't Elimelech's brothers. They were kind of distant relatives. They weren't related to Malhan and Chilion. However, even though there was no legal obligation to marry Ruth, Boaz implied that there was a moral obligation for Mr. So-and-so to do so. Strictly speaking, this would have been a Levirate-type responsibility. And Boaz was operating according to the spirit of God's law here, so that if Ruth gave birth to a child, that child would inherit Elimelech's property and carry on Elimelech's name. Mr. So-and-so would just be left with nothing. With this new revelation, the cost of redemption now significantly outweighs the benefits. Boaz has cleverly created a situation that went from win-win to lose-lose for Mr. So-and-so. He would have to take this significant economic hit if he purchased the property and married Ruth. On the other hand, if he purchased the land but neglected to marry Ruth on that obligation that Boaz is presenting, he would incur shame in front of the entire town of Bethlehem, which is more valuable than even money in that culture. And this is the reason why Boaz conducts this meeting in the middle of town with all these elders. He's setting up Mr. So-and-so to put him on the spot, to demonstrate if he was willing to pay, he had to marry Ruth. Because if he wouldn't, that'd be shameful. With this rejection, Boaz, the worthy man, steps to the plate. Verse 9. Then Boaz said to the elders and all the people, you are my witnesses today that I have acquired all that belonged to Elimelech and all that belonged to Chilion and Malhan from the hand of Naomi. And also, I have acquired Ruth the Moabitess, the widow of Malhan, to be my wife, in order to raise up the name of the one who had died on behalf of his inheritance, so that the name of the one who had died will not be cut off from his brothers and from the gate of his birthplace. You are witnesses today. Based on the economics of man, Mr. So-and-so could not afford to become a redeemer. Such love for Ruth and Naomi required too much sacrifice. Like Orpah in chapter 1, he counted the cost and he went back. Boaz didn't operate based on man's economics, but on the economics of God. He was bound by love for Ruth and his oath to her and Naomi to redeem them. He was a godly man who, like his God, loved the foreigner and executed justice and righteousness towards the widow. This redeeming love came at significant cost to himself. He lived under the same circumstances as Mr. So-and-so, but unlike the other man, Boaz joyfully paid the price and took upon his duty as redeemer. The people of Bethlehem recognized this extraordinary act of love and sacrifice. Verse 11, and all the people who were in the gate and the elders said, "We are witnesses. May Yahweh grant the woman who is coming into your home to be like Rachel and Leah, both of whom built the house of Israel, so you shall achieve excellence in Ephrathah and shall proclaim your name in Bethlehem." The townspeople here are praying to God that he would cause Ruth to be as prosperous and foundational as Rachel and Leah, the very mothers of the nation of Israel. They hope that through a large family, Boaz would experience great prosperity. And in the agricultural society of Bethlehem, a more prominent family tree meant more labor, more free help to help build his field better. And they also pray that his name would become famous in Bethlehem and that he would be the founder of a family destined for great things. For praying for blessing upon Ruth and Boaz, the people then pray for the blessing of that offspring. Verse 12, moreover, may your house be like the house of Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah, through the seed which Yahweh will grant you by this young woman. Judah was one of the 12 sons of Jacob, founder of the Israelite tribe that bears his name. In Genesis 49, it was prophesied that his line would produce royalty. But who is Tamar? If you guys remember back in Genesis, Tamar, like Ruth, was a foreign woman, a Canaanite, an outsider, a widow. Like Ruth, she perpetuated the family line through highly unusual means. You can read the story in Genesis 38. In that story, Tamar bears twins to Judah. The stronger of her two sons was Perez, who just so happened to be the ancestor of these people in Bethlehem. And people wish that Boaz's family like that of Perez would be like that of Perez, that they would become the preeminent family in the royal tribe of Judah. After accomplishing redemption, Boaz takes Ruth as his wife, and Yahweh answers the prayer of the people. Verse 13. So Boaz took Ruth, and she became his wife, and he went into her, and Yahweh granted her conception. She gave birth to a son. Ruth was a barren woman in her previous marriage, but now who gives her conception? God. For almost this entire story, we've seen God operate in the backgrounds, right? He's spoken of acting once, one other time. This is the second time in the book. The author brings the Lord to the foreground. The only other time the author attributes God's action is him bringing bread to the house of bread, God visiting his people with food. Ruth and Naomi had two needs at the beginning of this book, food, family. God himself began to meet their needs for food by ending the famine in Israel, and then by blessing them through the kindness of Boaz. And here, in the concluding scene of this book, God enters the stage once more and meets their second need, the need for family, by opening Ruth's womb. In the following verses, the author fast forwards 9 months, and the women of Bethlehem enter the scene. Remember back in chapter 1, these women of Bethlehem were the ones who noticed Naomi return and said, "Hey, is that Naomi?" And Naomi says, "Don't call me Naomi, call me Mara." But listen to their words now. And the woman said to Naomi, "Blessed is Yahweh, who has not left you without a kinsman redeemer today. And may his name be proclaimed in Israel. May he also be to you a restorer of your soul and a sustainer of your old age. For your daughter-in-law, who loves you more, he loves you and is better to you than 7 sons, has given birth to him." You see, these women, they praise Yahweh for providing another kinsman redeemer, the baby boy. They prayed that he would restore Naomi's soul by ensuring her family line and providing for her needs for the rest of her life. Naomi's two needs were family and food. The seed of Ruth and Boaz would be doing so forever, for the rest of her life. But on what grounds did these women feel confident in guaranteeing that this baby would care for Naomi's future? Their confidence is in Ruth, right? Ruth, who loves her. She is better than 7 sons. 7 was the number of perfection. And it is in that ancient agrarian society, 7 sons would have been the ultimate blessing of a family. That would ensure that you were going to have a rich, fruitful land, right? Because you had 7 free laborers to help you out. Possessing Ruth as her daughter was far better than having 7 sons. She was the one who loved Naomi. So there's no doubt in the minds of these women that the child of Ruth would live up to such an example and love her too. He would carry on the mantle and the responsibilities of her redeemer. His life would be bound to hers. His priority would be her well-being. Although he was born to Ruth and Boaz, he was to carry on her husband's name, inherit her husband's land, and care for her as if she were his own mother. As the woman declared to Naomi when she holds the babe for the first time, verse 17, the neighbor woman came and gave him the name, saying, a son has been born to Naomi. The reversal is now complete. As the women have said to Naomi, praise be to the Lord who has not left you without a redeemer, stated positively, praise the Lord who has provided for you a redeemer. At the very end of verse 17, the author concludes the story. This is the epilogue, King, with the greatest surprise. So they named him Obed. He's the father of Jesse, the father of David. Now these are the generations of Perez. Perez became the father of Hezron. Hezron became the father of Ram. Ram became the father of Aminadab. Aminadab became the father of Nashon. Nashon became the father of Salmon. Salmon became the father of Boaz. Boaz became the father of Obed. Obed became the father of Jesse. Jesse became the father of David. So here you have 10 sons, starting with Perez, right? God didn't just provide Naomi with a redeemer. He provided Israel with a king. This book was not merely a story about two desperate widows. It was a story about a desperate nation on the brink of utter collapse. That happens during the dark ages of the judges. There was no king in the land, and everyone did what was right in their own eyes. It's why the baby born to Ruth and Boaz would become famous in all of Israel. He would become the grandfather of the man who met Israel's greatest need, a king after God's own heart. All that occurred in the lives of Ruth and Naomi, the famine, the sojourn, the death, the devotion of Ruth, the grace of Boaz, the daring proposal at midnight, and Boaz's clever negotiation in the town square were all a part of God's divinely designed master plan to provide Israel for their king. Notice that the author of Ruth ends this book with a genealogy that ties back to the book of genealogies of Genesis. Remember that at the beginning of Genesis, in Genesis 3:15, we have the very first promise of salvation from God. Genesis 3:15, and I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed, that's the serpent, Satan, and her seed, and he shall bruise you on the head, or crush your head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. It's in this verse that God promises the ultimate destruction of Satan, the serpent who deceived Eve and tempted mankind into sin. God promises that one who would defeat Satan will be the seed of the woman, the offspring of Eve. From this third chapter in the first book of the Bible, all throughout the rest of the book of Genesis, we have genealogies tracking this line of the seed down through Abraham and Jacob and Isaac and Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and then on to Jacob's 12 sons. At the end of the book, a prophecy is given about their 12 sons. I've talked about this already. Judah, the one of those sons, is going to have this ruling line. Right? He's going to be the royal tribe, and that's how that book of genealogies ends, right? With this focus on Judah. But we don't pick up Judah for another three books until we get to Ruth, right? And that's where this genealogy of Ruth picks up, right with Judah's son, Perez. You see, the point of placing this genealogy at the end of this book is to show that not only did Ruth and Boaz bear a son who would be Naomi's redeemer, this story began that they would provide a redeemer for Israel. The story began with 10 years of death and tragedy and zero sons, right? 10 years of death, 10 years of tragedy. And it ends with 10 generations of sons, 10 generations of life and hope for Israel. Now, this genealogy doesn't just end with David. Right? In his very first verses of the very first chapter of the Gospel of Matthew, we find Ruth and these 10 sons listed once more in the genealogy of Christ, the Redeemer of the world. Not only did Ruth and Boaz bear a son who would become the grandfather of Israel's greatest king, they bore a son who would join in the genealogy of the Redeemer of the world. Like Boaz before him, Christ had the right to redeem mankind. He was born to a woman, fully God, but also fully man. He was our kinsman. Like Boaz, he had the resources to redeem. We were not redeemed with gold or silver, but with the precious blood of Christ, the blood of the Son of God. And lastly, like Boaz, he had the loving resolve to redeem us. Because of his immense love for you and me, he endured the cross. He gave himself up for us. He laid down his life to pay the price of our redemption. He took our place, bore our sins and shame, and died so we might be redeemed from the domain of darkness into his kingdom because of his love for us. What an amazing story, amen. Right? Skips right to the cross. Yeah. Praise God. Let's pray. God, you are so good to us. From this story, we can see that even in the darkest moments of our lives where everything is falling apart, we can trust and know that you'll put it all back together. Because that's who you are. You are the God who turns evil, what man intends for evil, into good. You cause all things to come together for the good of those who love you. Lord, just as you did for Naomi and Ruth, we know and can trust that you will do the same for us. Help us to remember this story in the midst of our trials and suffering that we face in this broken world as we wait for you to redeem us fully into your kingdom. Lord, I pray that you would cause us to glory in your Son who has loved us so. I pray this in your name. Amen.